Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. Sarah and I and our family were gone last week. We were up in Minnesota. My parents were moving. They sold their house in northern Minnesota, and so we went up north to help them move into their new home. But it was really good to be with my dad and to spend time with him. He's doing well. His body is responding to the chemotherapy, and he's still strong, and he's got good spirits. And so it was really good just to be with him. And so I just wanted to say thank you for your prayers for him, for my mom, and just ask that you would continue to pray for them. Just continue to lift them up to the Lord. Well, will you bow your heads with me and pray as we go to God's word this morning? Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you at the outset of this service today, God, as we just have been singing in worship of the hope that we have in you through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. And God, we're so grateful. And God, we do want to offer our lives to you as a living sacrifice. We do want you to take our lives. We want our lives to be all for you. And God, as we've just sung, we know that we won't keep your commandments apart from your work in us, Lord. And so we do ask that you would do that work in us. And God, as we come to your word today, Lord, I know that no good will come apart from the work of your Spirit. And so, Lord Jesus, I just ask that you would speak through me by the power of your Spirit. And God, that your Spirit would open up our hearts and minds to receive what we are going to see in your word today. Lord Jesus, we want above all as a church to live in a way that honors and glorifies you. So would you do that work among us, God? We know it comes from you. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Well, this week we're going to begin a two-part series on church discipline from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hopefully you're still there in your Bibles. We just read that passage. And in that text, the church is dealing with the issue of church discipline. Now, some pastors and churches, they examine this passage of Scripture because they're in the process of going through church discipline. But we have the privilege this morning of studying this text without that pressure on us. I hope that our study will help us to prepare so that we'll know why and how we're to do church discipline. When the need arises, I pray that we'll have the courage and the grace to do it faithfully. In the church today, I think we have little understanding and experience with biblical church discipline, and that includes myself. It's unfamiliar to us because it's unpracticed and it's untaught. And if we're honest, I think that it seems to us harsh and intrusive and a little bit outdated in our culture, which worships autonomy, individual freedom above everything else. So it seems unfamiliar to us. Yet Jesus gives us both the mandate and the method of church discipline in Scripture. We have this command, and he gives us the pattern or the example, and so we have no choice but to obey his commands, if that is, we hope to be faithful to him as individuals and as a church. Now, there's a few things that I need to mention at the outset this morning. First, church discipline actually begins with God himself. God disciplines those he loves for our good, that we might share in his holiness. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Now, no discipline is pleasant, we read in Scripture, but the goal is righteousness. God's discipline is totally in keeping with his character, both his love and his holiness. And his discipline is what sets the pattern for church discipline. What that means is that our discipline is to be done in love, as God's is. And it's not going to be pleasant, but the goal is to bring about righteousness, as we'll see. Second, we all need discipline. None of us is perfect. Wait, is anyone perfect? Any takers? One. I had one. Just kidding. We're all just a work in progress. The beautiful thing for us is that God promises to sanctify us completely. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Third, we need to see that there's two different kinds of church discipline: formative discipline and corrective discipline. Formative discipline is used to shape us and to train us. It's like diet and exercise. It's like eating right and exercising. It's what helps us to stay healthy. So this includes things like Bible study and prayer and going to church and fellowshipping with believers, small groups, all those sorts of things. It's all those spiritual disciplines that help us to stay healthy, spiritually speaking. Corrective discipline, on the other hand, is more like surgery. It corrects something that is wrong, that is out of place, in order to prevent greater injury from taking place, in order to get us healthy again. It includes gentle correction, admonition, rebuke, and excommunication. And as you can see, these things increase in their severity. They also increase in their publicity. Church corrective discipline is to begin with individual believers in private before it ever becomes public. That's according to Matthew 18, which we'll look at in greater depth next week. In a healthy church, this kind of church discipline, this corrective church discipline of admonition and rebuke between believers in private, that should be happening all the time in a healthy church. And if it happened on a regular basis with patience and grace, it would limit the need for further church discipline. So we read, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." It's far better for us to deal with sin in the church in the context of mutually edifying, mutually upbuilding relationships, rather than to let it go all the way to public church discipline. And while it's not pleasant, growing Christians welcome this kind of corrective church discipline in their lives. So we read in Psalm 141, verse 5, "Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." You see, mature Christians not only recognize their need for this kind of discipline, they actually pray for the ability to be receptive to it. They pray for humility and teachability. I know this is a good thing, and I don't like it. So Lord, when it comes, please help me receive it. Don't let me refuse it. Help me receive this discipline. Now, in our passage today, we're dealing with the most severe form of church discipline. It's excommunication. Now, what is excommunication? Here's a working definition, and I'll leave this up here for you. It is the removal of a believer living in persistent, unrepentant sin from the fellowship of the church and its privileges by the authority and will of Jesus Christ, for the restoration of the individual, the purity of the church, and the glory of God. Let me read that again. You say, "Where'd you get that definition?" I made it up from the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He made it up, Pastor. You're not supposed to do that. The removal of a believer living in persistent, unrepentant sin from the fellowship of the church and its privileges by the authority and will of Jesus Christ, for the restoration of the individual, the purity of the church, and the glory of God. And hopefully we'll see these things as we move through our text today. When we talk about removing someone from fellowship, I think there are two questions that immediately come to mind. Why are we doing this? And how are we supposed to do this? And we want to try to answer both of those questions, the first question this week and the second next week. So what is the purpose of church discipline? Why are we doing this? That's the question we want to answer today. And we're going to see three main purposes for church discipline. Turn in then to 1 Corinthians 5. Before we get into those purposes, let's find out what's been going on in Corinth. Look with me at verse 1. This is the situation. Paul writes, "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Paul is shocked and he's angry at what's going on in the church in Corinth. Reports have reached him of gross sexual immorality taking place. A man has his father's wife, which of course is euphemistic language for physical relations, which is also euphemistic language. And this isn't a one-time moral failure, which is being followed by genuine repentance. If that was the case, then it would bring about a completely different response. Notice carefully that it says that the man has his father's wife. Not had, but has. This is a present tense verb. What that means is that this is an ongoing relationship. It's something that's been happening ongoing. There is no broken-hearted repentance here. There is no fleeing from sin that is taking place. This is persistent, unrepentant sin, which is why we're at the point of excommunication, as we're going to see next week. Now, we don't know if the woman is his mother or his stepmother. We don't know if his father is alive or dead. And we don't know if this was a committed and loving relationship. Their love for each other is irrelevant. All of these details wouldn't change anything. He's committing incest. It's the nature of the relationship that's sinful. It doesn't matter if it's his stepmother. It doesn't matter if his father is dead. It doesn't matter if it's a committed and loving relationship. It's the nature of the relationship itself which is sinful. The only form of sexual intimacy that is both permitted and praised in Scripture is monogamous heterosexual intimacy within the context of marriage. And anything outside of that pattern is a sin. This includes fornication, adultery, pornography, self-gratification, homosexuality, pedophilia, incest, orgies, polygamy, and bestiality. What's happening here in the church is incest. That's all that matters. None of the other details matter. Now, what's worse is that the church is tolerating this. Something that not even the pagans in Corinth tolerated, who had low standards to begin with. Incest in the ancient world was universally condemned. And yet here you have the church not only tolerating it, but boasting in it, celebrating it. That's why Paul is outraged. Tolerating sin is itself sinful. Do you see that this has now become a corporate sin? The church is in sin because it is tolerating this in their midst. How is that even possible? How is it possible? How did the church get to the place where they could tolerate such blatant sin, which is so clearly condemned in Scripture? How in the world could the church get to that place? What kind of theology makes that possible? Because belief and behavior always go together. It's a theology that misunderstands God's grace and turns it into license for sin. It says, let sin that grace may abound, Romans 6:1. It's a misunderstanding of Christian freedom that uses it as an opportunity for the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It's saying all things are lawful for me, as they were in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6:12. It's a theology that misunderstands the purpose and calling that we have as Christians, that we are to be holy, Ephesians 1:4, that we are to be the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And all of this is being made possible by finding teachers to suit their own passions and turning away from the truth, from listening to the truth. You see, they had set aside the word of God for the word of man. That's what we've been seeing in the early chapters of this book. Their twisted understanding then of God's grace, of their freedom in Christ, of their calling as Christians, and as God, and of God's word, led them to boast in this sin. That's how they got there. That's how they came to the place where they could call evil good and good evil. Does that sound familiar to anybody in the room? Man, so much of our church today is in the exact same place. You think of whole denominations which have capitulated to homosexuality. But to be fair, we can't just point that out and say that that's it. Think about how the church has capitulated to cohabitation, to adultery, and perhaps to the most blatant of all, greed and materialism. We don't even bat an eye at that anymore. So there are two problems in the church. A man is committing gross sin, which even by pagan standards, but the bigger problem is that the church is tolerating it and celebrating it when they ought to have been grieved by it. You see, the focus of this entire passage is on the church. That's who Paul is addressing throughout this whole passage of Scripture, this entire chapter. He's not talking to the man, he's talking to the church because they've failed to exercise church discipline, and so he's calling them to do it. He's telling them why, and he's going to tell them how. Now, what's Paul's solution? Remove the one who has done this from among them. This command is repeated no less than four times in this passage of Scripture, verse 2, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 13. And in verse 13, Paul's going to go so far as to say, purge the evil person from among you. Ouch. But we'll see that this is done not because of hatred for the person, but because he loves the person. Now, I want us to see something crucial then in verse 2 before we move on. Verse 2 is actually one sentence in Greek, and the last part is linked with the first part. So in the ESV, we actually have three sentences. It's actually just one sentence. And the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, actually does a good job of translating this. I have it here on the screen. It says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead." In other words, you're arrogant when you should have been mourning about this. Why? Is this so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst? In other words, if they had mourned over sin, the result would have been that they removed this person from among them. Do you see what's happening here? Brokenness and sorrow for sin is the basis for excommunication. Do you see that? Catch this. Mourning over our sin and sin in our midst leads to an intolerance for sin, both in our own lives and in others. You see, we cannot be genuinely broken for sin and yet at the same time do nothing about it. If you are broken for sin, you will do something about it. If you do nothing about it, you are not broken yet. Mourning over sin comes from a clear understanding of the holiness of God, how holy He is, and how detestable sin is to Him, and ought to be then detestable to us. Do you see, though, it comes from a love and a reverence for God. Sin ought to grieve us because we know that it grieves God. Do you see that? Grief for sin comes from a love for God and a reverence for Him, for who He is. As Christians, we should lament sin, not be indifferent to it. When one grieves with repentance over sin, the result is that a person takes steps to remove sin from their life. They don't tolerate it, they turn from it. They don't revel in it, they remove it. They don't pursue it, they purge it from their life. They put it away from them. And the same thing is true in the church. Mourning over sin creates a loving intolerance for sin. Why do I say a loving intolerance? Because church discipline is not motivated then by revenge or by hatred for the person or from some kind of holier-than-thou attitude. Why? Because we of all people understand when we grieve for sin that we ourselves are in need of God's mercy and grace. It comes from a heart that loves God and wants to honor Him. The point is that biblical brokenness for sin, it doesn't say, you know, I don't want to do that because I can't judge my brother. No, instead it says, I must do this because I care about my brother, and even more, I care about my God. So I'll try to be obedient to Jesus' command to practice church discipline, however reluctant, however difficult, and however time-consuming it might be. Now look with me at verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "For though absent in body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Paul had heard enough. He acts decisively then to correct this problem by calling for the removal of the person who had done this thing. But he doesn't act alone or on his own authority. This man's removal is to be carried out publicly when the whole church is assembled, and is to be done in the name of Jesus and with the power of Jesus. In other words, it's done in his authority. So for example, when we do something in someone's name, we do it in their authority. So the other night, I said to Aviana, I said, please go and tell Titus that it's time for dinner. Now, there is a big difference between Aviana going over to Titus and saying, it's time for dinner, and Daddy said, it's time for dinner. You see, the first one, she's acting in her own authority. But in the second one, she's using my name. She's coming to Titus in my authority and saying, look, Dad said it's time for dinner. She's reaching out and appealing to my authority. In the same way, that's how the church does discipline. It's not the church who has the authority to do this. We do this in the name of Jesus and with the power of Jesus. It's His authority, not ours. So, excommunication then is led by the pastors of the church, but it's carried out by the church as a whole by the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. So now we come to the first purpose of church discipline. The first purpose is to restore the individual sinner to God. We see this in verse 5. Look there with me. Paul writes, "You're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, it doesn't sound that nice at first, But when we realize what the purpose is, we understand. The goal of all corrective discipline, it doesn't matter what kind it is, whether it's admonition or rebuke or excommunication, the goal of all corrective discipline is always, always restoration of the individual to God and restoration to the church. That's our goal. That's the purpose. Therefore, when discipline is done properly, it's a display of Christian love, just like God disciplines those he loves for their own good. Now, discipline, especially this, the nature of this discipline, which is excommunication, that can seem to us, it can appear to us really harsh and unloving. However, we have to keep the goal in mind. It's their restoration. Moreover, we need to remember that excommunication is a last resort when all other attempts to bring about repentance for sin have failed. So the first purpose is reconciliation of the individual to God. The text is saying that you're actually supposed to take this person and hand them over to Satan, deliver them to Satan. What that means is put them back in Satan's custody, his jurisdiction, his realm where he holds sway. That's a dreadful thing. And it's either going to lead to repentance and salvation or to a hardening and a confirmation of judgment. Though that's beyond the power of the church to bring about, but not the power of Christ, which is why we do it in his authority and with his power. If the person remains in unrepentant sin, he faces the real possibility of eternal destruction. The goal is that this grim situation, this frightful and dreadful situation would cause the person to turn back to God in repentance and faith. God, in his sovereignty, he rules over Satan, and he means to use him to draw the person back to himself. Exactly how, we aren't told, but we know it involves the destruction of the flesh, which is this man's sinful nature. Now, it's important for us to note something here. This is not a pronouncement of final judgment on a person's eternal destiny by the church. That is not what's happening here, because we don't know that. Only God does. The person may repent and be restored, and we hope and we pray that they do. We want that. We want to see that. That's the whole point of doing this. We care about them, and we want what's best for them. And what's best for them is always that they would be restored to God. So we need to see here that church discipline then isn't just motivated by mourning over sin and a love for God and a reverence for him. It's also motivated by a love for the individual, because we want to see them restored to God. Second, the purpose is to maintain the purity of the church. Paul uses leaven here as an illustration to teach this in verses 6-8. Look there with me. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know?" Do you see their ignorance here? Don't you know? He says, "Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Leaven was made by taking a small amount of dough, keeping it back and holding it, and then when you make the next batch, you put that in after it's been fermented, and then that ferments the whole new batch, works its way through the whole thing. In the New Testament, leaven became a symbol of how evil spreads, and over time, it almost became like a proverb. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's very similar to a proverb that we have. One bad apple spoils the whole barrel. Paul says their boasting isn't good. Why? Because allowing this sin is going to corrupt the whole church and destroy it from within. That's the danger. The spread might be slow, but it's certain. You see, there's no telling sin. You can come this far, but no farther than that. You can't do that with sin. Sin is like leaven. If we leave it to itself, it works its way through the whole man, the whole church. And this starts to get at the intolerable nature of sin. We can't ignore it and deceive ourselves into thinking that either this is just going to go away on its own, false, or into thinking it's really not that big a deal, false. Sin spreads like leaven, and so tolerating sin soon leads to excusing sin, and that leads to indulging in sin, and then pretty soon that leads to other and greater sins until finally, ultimately, rather than being purged, sin is being promoted in the church. Brothers and sisters, we cannot make peace with sin in our lives. Let me just speak to you as individuals for just a moment. You cannot make peace with sin in your life. It is an enemy. It needs to be crucified. Galatians 5:24. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Sin seeks to destroy you. So in order to maintain the purity of the church, Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven. Why? So the church may be a new lump, as they really are, unleavened. The church is unleavened, it's pure, it's holy, because Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for sin. This is what the New Testament, or what we talk about all the time in the New Testament, it's the already and the not yet. This is one of my favorite verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, "For by a single sacrifice, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In other words, the work is done. You are holy. You have been made perfect for all time. Who? Those who are being, present tense, currently taking place, those who are being made holy. It's the already and the not yet. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, you are holy. So be who you are. Be who Christ made you to be, which is holy, righteous. This is beyond us. We can't do it in our own selves. But the point here is that all of the commands in scriptures are like this. All of the imperatives come out of the indicatives. This is who you are. This is what is true. Therefore, live this way. And it's always been that way, even in the Old Testament. Before God ever gives the law to his people, he reminds them, look, I redeemed you from Egypt. I called you out. You're mine. You already belong to me. Therefore, I'm going to give you the law. This is how you're to live your life. That's the same thing Paul is saying here. He says, look, this is who you are. You're unleavened. You're pure. But if you tolerate this sin in your midst, then you are contradicting your profession of faith. You're going directly against what God in Christ Jesus has made you to be, which is holy. You see, Jesus didn't come so that we could go to heaven, but also so that we would be made holy. Jesus sacrificed himself for the church so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The church is his bride. He wants her to wear beautiful, pure, white garments. Titus 2:14 tells us that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. In other words, Christ died to cleanse the leaven of sin out of our lives and out of the church permanently. We can't have Jesus as the one who pardons our sin, yet at the same time reject him as the one who purifies us from sin. Do you see? This idea that you can walk closely with God but live however you want to live is contrary to the entire teaching of Scripture. The evidence that your sins have been pardoned is your passion for purity, your desire to be holy. So the second purpose of church discipline is maintaining that purity in the church. And it's crucial when we see that evil spreads and it impacts the whole church. Now, I want to quickly share with you three implications or related purposes that come out of this second purpose of maintaining the purity of the church. First, it protects believers from the direct effects of sin. It's not hard to imagine how devastating it is for a person who is being sinned against in the church. But if the church allows the sin to continue unchecked, it is at the same time allowing the sin, the damage against this person to go unchecked at the same time. That's not a loving path. The harder and truly compassionate path is to pursue church discipline. Why? Because it helps limit the damage experienced by the person who's being sinned against, and it brings the possibility of healing for everyone involved. Second, it deters other people from sin. This is implied in maintaining the purity of the church. You see, by refusing to discipline this person, they're not only tolerating this sin, they're promoting more of the same. Sin is encouraged in people when it's ignored, and it's discouraged when it's disciplined. The point is that removing the person from the church is to stop the spread of sin. Now, this is especially true of pastors. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:20, "As for those," that's pastors, "who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all." Why? "So that the rest," meaning the rest of the pastors, "may stand in fear." We do church discipline for pastors so that all the other pastors recognize what's going on and tremble. But the same thing is true of church discipline in general in the church. When someone is disciplined for sin, it ought to make us go, "Whoa, man, I don't want that to happen to me. And that could happen to me if I don't obey God, if I'm not careful to obey him. And you know what? But by the grace of God, it would be me. If it wasn't for God's grace, that would be me. I don't want to go there." So you see, church discipline then, it's not only about purging evil, but promoting good. Third, we do it to maintain the corporate witness of the church. Tolerating sin damages the church's credibility and the credibility of the gospel. Both of those things are implied in this passage. Paul began saying, it's actually reported. In other words, word has gotten out about you, Corinthians. Moreover, tolerating sin, let alone celebrating it, betrays who we are in Christ, as I mentioned a moment ago, and what he accomplished on the cross. Permitting it contradicts our profession of faith. I think that every one of us, if we stopped and thought about it for a moment, could think of at least one church whose witness has been damaged, if not destroyed, by its failure to discipline sin. Sadly, oftentimes, it's the pastor who's done it or who have failed to lead the discipline process. God chose us to be holy in order to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Peter is going to tell us, he says, "Look, I urge you as sojourners in the world, abstain from the passions of your flesh, which are waging war against your soul. Instead, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Why? "So that when they see your good deeds, they may glorify God on the day of visitation." The whole purpose of maintaining the purity of the church is to maintain the corporate witness of the church and the credibility of the gospel. Finally, the third purpose is to glorify God, and this flows directly out of the first two purposes. God is glorified when sinners repent and are restored to him because it shows forth his glorious grace, his immeasurable worth. Paul says, whenever as the gospel spreads to more and more people and they come to God, it leads to thanksgiving and the glory of God for his grace in their life. Why? Why does church discipline do that? Because it's a very real way to see that God is what they treasure. God is worth more than any sin or any idol in our lives. It's saying, it's lifting up God, lifting up Jesus Christ and saying, this is what I treasure more than anything else in all the world. I'm turning away from my sin because Christ is what satisfies me. God is also glorified when his church shines in the world and reflects his holiness, which we just mentioned. God is glorified, church, when we obey his commands to practice church discipline rather than ignore it for the sake of our own comfort, because we find that easier than entering into conflict. So what's the purpose of church discipline? Three main purposes: to restore the individual sinner to God, to maintain the purity of the church, and to glorify God. Excommunication is the most severe form of church discipline. We've seen that it's a community action that's carried out in the authority of Jesus Christ. We've seen that it's motivated by grief for sin, by a love and reverence for God, by a love for the individual, and for a love for Christ's church. Next week, we're going to look at how are we supposed to do it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, though we don't like it, we thank you, God, that you discipline us because you love us. It's a demonstration that you're treating us as your sons and daughters, that you care about us. God, that you prune us to make us even more fruitful. God, we just lift up the church to you. We lift up our church, and we just pray simply that you would work in us to make us holy. God, that we would put off our old self, put on the new, which is being renewed in the image of its creator, our creator, the image of Jesus Christ. God, we want to reflect your holiness. We want to be faithful to your word. We want to honor you in what we do as a church. So would you do that in us, Lord? God, I just pray for every one of us here as individuals that you would give us a passion for purity, a passion for holiness. And God, that we would praise you because in Jesus Christ we have grace and we have mercy. We have forgiveness, we have pardon. So we thank you, Lord, and we praise you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.